Okay, it's good to be here this evening, and we're glad that you're, if you're not here, you're live streaming, so we appreciate that also. We're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word and we are able to go as far as we can go, and there's still a lot more that we won't even know until we get to heaven. But we are going to be able to use your grace in all that we do. Excuse me. And we look forward to seeing your son when he comes. We can't wait for that hardly. But now it's time to learn. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I feel like saying, okay, open your book of Romans to whatever it was. I'm so used to doing that. But we're not going to Romans. We're through with Romans, and we're going to start something new. And are y'all ready for it? Okay. There it is. Country Bible Church. This is 1 John, but I'm that's the title of this, but I'm not only going to teach 1 John, I'm going to also teach 2 John and 3 John as well. And we're going to have an introduction tonight, and the introduction is kind of massive. There's so many things that I found, and I learned a lot of things, so I'm going to pass them along to you. But I doubt that we will have that we'll even get to the first verse. And if as we go along, if you have a question, just raise your hand or something, and if I can't answer it for you, then I will get back with you whenever we can. So this is February the 25th, 2025, and we're going to start our introduction. Like most of the epistles in the New Testament, all these three letters are special. By the way, like I said, there's three epistles from John, and I'm going to cover all three of them. And all of them are special. They are not written as books commonly are at the present time, to elucidate some subject in which the writer is specifically interested, without much reference to current events. They are produced for a special occasion to meet the existing difficult and danger. That's why they were written. The first epistle, and which is, we call it, of course, 1 John. An epistle is just the name that they used for a letter. These are letters, but they're called epistles. So the first epistle is written to grapple with the insidious seductions. Now, some of these words are, you might not know what they are. So I'm going to give you the, just like you see here, I'm going to give you a very short definition so we can understand what we're looking at. So the first epistle is written to grapple with the insidious seductions. Now, insidious means harmful but enticing. It's an adjective. Harmful, but enticing. We've all been there where we know something would be harmful, but it's kind of interesting. It's enticing. And so, also, seductions. Seductions, something that attracts or charms. And then we have of antinomian, And antinomian is an adjective as well. And it's one who rejects a socially established morality. And then we have Gnosticism. The G is silent. And it's the practice of various cults whose conviction is that matter is evil and deliverance comes through gnosis. Now, this one paragraph here, this one thing, is more words that I have to define, but it happens to be right off the bat. So, Gnosticism is the practice of various cults whose conviction is that matter, it's talking about matter, something exists, is matter, is evil, and deliverance comes through gnosis. Now, I have what gnosis means. It's an esoteric knowledge of spiritual truth essential for salvation. And esoteric means it's something that only the elite, only people who are really smart, can have this type of knowledge. As Gnostics threaten the church age. Now, this was going on in John's time, and it was just horrible, and yet that's one reason that he wrote these epistles, is so the people would know what to do, and he was going to train them not to fall into Gnosticism. The second epistle deals with the same danger as it affected a peculiar family. That's John, 2 John. And then 3 John treats of threats of a corresponding danger arising from lawlessness of another kind. High-handed rebellion against apostolic authority. So we can see right off the bat that there were a lot of things that people needed to know, because there was a lot of false teaching. There was a lot of people who were trying to draw out John's teaching and saying that it wasn't correct and so forth. The first epistle is a companion to the gospel and lays the foundation of Christian conduct as a whole. So we have to remember that John wrote the gospel of John, and he also wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He also wrote, well, he was the one that God used for Revelation. So he was busy. I mean, he had all those, but these are different. The gospel is in its own category, and then the letters were in its own category, and of course, Revelation is in its own category as well. And so we're not really going to delve into the gospel or Revelation, but it's nice to know that he had all that going for him as well. So the first epistle is a companion to the gospel in some ways, and lays the foundations of Christian conduct as a whole. The other two have no special relation to the gospel and deal with only one or two points of conduct. Excuse me. The duty of hospitality and its limits, and the treatment of those who propose heresy or promote heresy and schisms. So this was going on. It's going on now. It's always gone on, but this particular heresy was doing a lot of damage. Humanly speaking, we may say that, but for the pressure of Gnosticism upon the church, the first and second epistles, and perhaps also the Gospel of St. John, would never have been written. And again, that, but for the turbulence of Diotrephes, that's capital Diotrephes. So he was one of the ones that was causing turbulence, and that's why these epistles are so important. So it says, but for the turbulence of Diotrephes, the third epistle would never have been written. So in these times when there was a lot going on, they needed someone to help them get through this, and John was the man. Now, I have this in brackets, as you see. The name Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus. Whoever named him didn't give him a Christian name. No doubt he was a pagan, and so his name means nourished by Zeus. A church member whom John reprimanded for his contentious behavior, you find that in 3 John verse 9. He spoke against John with evil words in verse 10, had resisted John's authority by refusing to receive an earlier letter, and refused to show Christian hospitality, urging others to do likewise. He may have been an official in the church who abused his position since he liked to put himself first. And that all came from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. And so it seems like always there has to be a villain. And in this case, this was a villain that God allowed to him to do these things, because I know that he would want to see how the people would react to that. And there was always the danger of people who were not very advanced in doctrine that would go to his side and be, he was kind of making his own church, but it's all false. Now, the paragraph below that I'm about to read represents the thinking of the Gnostics. The gospel was very good as far as it went, but the Gnostics had a more excellent way. At least they thought they did. And they said that their way was better than the gospel. Excuse me. They understood the gospel better than the apostles themselves. Now that's, remember, from their perspective. They didn't know squat, but they thought they knew so much. It was a mistake to suppose that the historical facts and moral precepts of the scriptures were to be taken literally. So they're saying, you don't want to take all that literally, it's just so much. It was a still greater mistake to suppose that the scriptures contained all that was necessary for man's spiritual well-being. There was a higher knowledge, a more profound gnosis, that is knowledge, which the Gnostics could attain and impart. So the Gnostics were very arrogant, and they thought that they had this super knowledge, and they also thought that they knew more than anybody else, and they wouldn't go along with all the things that many of the things that the Christians were doing. And so these people would move in and around the people of the churches in that time, and they would try to get them to, they would say, well, you know, Paul is okay, John is okay, but, you know, really, they're just not on our level, and you don't have the right material to believe that. They were just trying to have them go away from the truth and support them. The philosopher whose mind was enlightened by this esoteric need, and here I have it spelled out for you, esoteric is superior knowledge. And if you think that you have superior knowledge, then you're probably very arrogant. So the philosopher whose mind was enlightened. See, they thought because they had the superior knowledge, they had more enlightened. They knew more than other people. They were smarter and better than other people. So, what their mind was enlightened by this esoteric need, not trouble himself much about his conduct. Now, this is kind of strange, because what they thought they thought matter was evil. What is our bodies made out of? We're matter, anything that's solid like that. And so they thought that when they, in their life, they could fornicate, they could steal, they could lie, they could do all of these things, and it didn't matter to them because that's inconsequential. What really matters is this high knowledge that they have. And they thought this stuff is just riffraff because the body is just matter anyway, and anything that is of matter is evil. That's part of their thinking. That's why it says all these things, their soul was steeped in light. Everything else was comparatively of unimportance. Good actions could not greatly increase his enlightenment. Bad actions could not seriously distract from it. So they could be a, of course, we would look at a person that thought that they could do anything they wanted to and they would still be superior to the people that they thought they were higher than. This is how the Gnostic regarded the root of truth and morality of Christian teaching. And I have a few numbers here. First of all, number one, righteousness was made of no account in comparison with intellectual illumination. This is what they would be telling the Christians. They would say, well, yeah, you have a righteousness. Really, it's no big thing. I mean, you probably can't even describe it. But it surely does not come in comparison to the intellectual illumination that we have. This is where you should be. That's the way it would go. Point number two, Scripture was made of no account in comparison with a knowledge that was that which is superseded it. So they thought their knowledge were supersede the Scriptures. How arrogant can you get? And then number three, the work of Christ was made of no account. I shiver when I even think about that. But this is what they would be peddling. The work of Christ was made of no account, for there could be no need of an atonement if there was no real evil in sin. What he's saying is, why did Christ go to the cross to pay for the sins? Because there's no real evil in sin. Because if you're in the rarefied air of having intellectual illumination from this super knowledge, then you wouldn't have to die for people who sin because, you know, it's no big deal. That's where they're coming from. Besides this Greek doctrine of the supremacy of the intellect and the all importance of intellectual enlightenment, most Gnostics also taught the Oriental doctrine that matter with everything material is evil. This desk would be evil because it's matter. Matter is things, building blocks. It's what you have. And they say it doesn't matter it's hard to say. It doesn't matter with matter is essentially what you would think of. So with everything, material is evil. The principle also entails a complete subversion of Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. And so we have a couple more points here. If the material universe is utterly evil, why would it be evil? Because it's matter. They like the idea, the theological and all of this, but everything that is matter is evil. So this principle also entailed a complete subversion of Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. Point one, if the material universe is utterly evil, it cannot have been created by the supremely good God, but by some evil or at least some inferior power. Number two, the supreme good God must be utterly removed from such a universe. How pompous. Number three. The incarnation is impossible, for the deity could never consent to be united to a material body that is incorrigibly impure. Incorrigibly means incapable of being corrected. Does this just kind of get under your skin to hear what they're saying? Well, that's what was going on at the time. In morals, opposite conclusions were drawn from this Gnostic premise of the inherently impure character of everything material. If you want to call it material instead of matter, that's the same. But whatever is material, has matter, then they say it's of no count. So if the human body is utterly evil, it is a matter of indifference what it does. In other words, if it's utterly evil, so what? Who cares what it does? And so worthless an instrument may be made to commit any act from which the spirit can derive additional knowledge. So they're saying when you have a body that is utterly evil because it is material, it's matter, who cares what it does? And it, because it's so worthless as an instrument, it may be made to commit any act from which the spirit, now they're talking about themselves, that which the spirit can derive additional knowledge. So they look at these people and they have bodies and it's all evil and they can do anything they want to. It's a worthless instrument that may be made to commit any act from which the spirit, their spirit, can derive additional knowledge. So it's like they're looking at them and they're judging them and they still think they're so much higher. And thus, the more excellent way is what these people thought they had. So the Christians would say what they had, and they say, yeah, but we have a more excellent way than you do. So thus, the more excellent way of these advanced thinkers turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denied our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that in Jude chapter 4. Jude doesn't have but one chapter, so you don't put Jude chapter 1 verse something. It's just in Jude verse 4 is where they get that. Can we wonder at the stern, unyielding attitude which John adopted in confronting it? He's explaining why. So John knew all these things were going on. And he's saying, can we wonder at the stern, unyielding attitude which St. John adopted in confronting it? So John was going to confront it. And what kind of words did he use to confront it? Well, here we have some. Liars, seducers, false prophets, deceivers, antichrists seemed not too strong appellations to give the promoters of teaching such as this. By the way, appellations means names. In other words, he's saying it's not too strong to call them these names up here because they promote to give to these promoters of teaching such as this. In other words, they deserve those names because they are all true. The apostles' reiterations of the impossibility of light without holiness and without love, of the impossibility of love without obedience, of the impossibility of combining birth from God with love of the world and its lust, or with hatred of one's brethren, become doubly understandable when we remember the false doctrines at which these repeated assurances are aimed. So he's saying that what they say, of course, is false. And we have knowledge, too, when it says, the way he is expressing it here, he says the apostles' reiteration, this would be Paul saying this again, the impossibility of light without holiness. Well, they say they have light, but they don't have holiness. And without love, of the impossibility of love without obedience. And they don't have obedience, and they don't have love either. Of the impossibility of combining birth from God with love of the world. That's what they do, and yet that's of course not legitimate. And it's lust. Or with hatred of one's brethren become doubly understandable when we remember the false doctrines at which these repeated assurances are aimed. Over and over again, first from the point of view and then from that St. John solemnly asserts our need of atoning work of Christ, the necessity of believing in it, the obligation to act on it. See, he's telling them this is how you push back on these horrible things that they were saying. So he asserts the need for the people to remember of Christ's atoning work that would be on the cross. Don't forget that. The necessity of believing it. You just don't say you know Christ and his work on the cross. The necessity of believing it. If you say, oh yeah, I heard that Christ went to the cross and he took the brunt of what God was going to do to them, his wrath, he took it on himself. You can say, yeah, I understand that. But you have to believe it. That's what really matters. And the obligation then to act on it. This is very wise words that he's given to the people. To deny or trifle with these great truths is to leave the family of God for the dominion of the evil one. So he's saying to deny or trifle with these great truths that he was just talking about is to leave the family of God, those people who were listening and in that time frame of 1 John 1, for the dominion of the evil one so that Satan could take over. Gnostics may boast of their knowledge, but believers in the incarnation have their knowledge too. Take that! they know that they have passed over out of death into life. Now, you might want to put some of these little where it gives scriptures where John taught them this. So they know that they have passed over out of death into life, and it's found in 1 John 3:14. They know that they are children of God and as such are free from sin by his Son. And that's in 1 John 5:18 through 19. They know that the Son of God has come in the flesh. They know because John saw him and has given them a mind wherewith to know, not the remote abstraction which the Gnostic calls God. This is a tricky part here, so I got to go slow. He says they know that the Son of God has come in the flesh and has given them a mind wherewith to know, not the remote abstraction which the Gnostics call God. And another said, well, the Son of God came in the flesh and had given man a mind so that he could know the true God. But he says, but not the remote abstraction. Abstraction here is a theoretical idea rather than anything physical. Because anything physical to them is evil. So he's saying, God has given them a mind wherewith to know their God, not the remote abstraction, which is what the Gnostics had, which the Gnostics calls God. Now he's talking about himself again now, the believers, but the loving Father in whom believers can abide through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's found in 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. St. John has been called the Apostle of the Absolute. those who would concede to Christianity no higher dignity than that of a relative and provisional truth will fail to bind any countenance for their doctrine in the New Testament. So this we're coming right at the end of this, and this is one segment of my introduction, and this was the hardest because this guy has a lot of flowery, it's kind of hard to follow him sometimes, but he has something good to say. So, those who concede to Christianity, they become a believer, no higher dignity than that of relative or provisional truth will fail to find any countenance for their doctrine in the New Testament. So once you get used to God and the doctrines and so forth, you won't fail to find any countenance for their doctrine in the New Testament. In other words, for their doctrine in the New Testament is for the Gnostics. But nowhere will they encounter more earnest opposition to it than in the pages of the writer who is preeminently the apostle of charity. And charity means love. St. John preaches the Christian creed as the one absolute certainty. And then we have, this is by the Spence and Jones, the pulpit commentary. That's what this was from. Now we're going to get, this was kind of hard to get through, but now we're going to learn even a lot more about John, and it's much easier because this person isn't with all the flowery things. So here's my next portion of the introduction. What do we know about John? What do you know about John? Well, I thought I knew quite a bit until I got this, found out a lot of things I didn't know before. So, what do we know about John? Well, throughout church history, it has been assumed on the basis of tradition and the witness of some of the early church fathers that this first epistle was written by John, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, as well as 2 John and 3 John. So, this, and he's going to show you a few proofs. That's what be one of the first things you do when you have a book. Who's the author? This is because of the vocabulary. Now he's giving you why they know that John did this, or was the author. This is because of the vocabulary, the style. Many of the major themes and emphasis in the epistle are also found in the Gospel of John. So when you see a style and vocabulary and major themes in the Gospel that John wrote, and now you see them in 1 John, same thing, then you know that's one of the indicators that he wrote this. We know that he is called the son of Zebedee, capital Z-E-B-E-D-E-E. We know that he is called the son of Zebedee, the author of the Gospel of John. We know he wrote that. And two other epistles, which is 2 John and 3 John. And he is the brother of James, who was also a disciple. That's one of the things I didn't know. So Zebedee was their father, and now we see that John had a brother named James who was also a disciple. He was called the greater, or James the elder. So he was older than John. In fact, John was the youngest of all the disciples. Now this is mentioned in Matthew 4:21. 10:2, chapter 10, verse 2, Mark 1:19, and Mark 3:17. All those are talking about James the elder, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, is when it says they're naming the disciples there, and both John and his brother both there are named as disciples. He was probably younger than James, and his mother was Salome. And you see this in Matthew 27, verse 56, and Mark 15:40. He was born in Bethsaida, and since Salome, according to John 19, chapter 19 and verse 25, that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells us that John was a first cousin to Jesus. Did you know that? That's another one that I didn't know. Zebedee, their father, was clearly a successful and wealthy businessman. He owned several ships and a fishing fleet. That's in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, and Luke 5, 3, and John 19, 27. And he also had servants operating on the boats. We also know that when Jesus was arrested and taken to the praetorium, and then to the house of the high priest, that John went into the house of the high priest because he knew the high priest. So apparently it was a wealthy aristocratic family that was connected and known by the people in the highest places of power in Judea. He knew who the high priest was and wasn't shy about it. He knew who he was and knew him. So John is not just some small fisherman who has a boat and goes out and throws a new net out by himself on occasions and barely makes ends meet. That is what he is not. He's just the opposite of that. We also infer that from an early age, now this is interesting too. We also can infer that from an early age, John was positive to doctrine. It is very likely that he was only 18 or 19 years of age when Jesus first called him to be one of his disciples. So he is the youngest of the disciples. We know that he was responsive to the teaching and ministry of John the Baptist and became involved with John as one of his disciples. Now, this is what we're seeing here. Who was John the Baptist? He was the one that was going to tell everybody that the Messiah is coming. You remember him? He was the one that was had goat skin for clothing, and he was the one that was foretelling the people that Messiah is coming. And we have John, it says here, was a part of John the Baptist's ministry and became involved with John as one of his disciples. So what this is saying is, before Christ had talked to John and ask him to be a disciple, he had already been a disciple to John the Baptist, which probably means that he was already saved when Christ asked him to come and follow him and become a disciple. More things that are interesting. John, Peter, and John's brother James are the three disciples closest to the Lord. And out of those three, John by far was the closest to the Lord. We see them on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. He only had those three. And so that would be John, Peter, and James. They are the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord showed them, only those three, what he would look like in his resurrection body. And it describes it as if they couldn't look at him because it would be like looking into the sun when it's full at its peak. So John is always close by. He is always involved intimately with what is going on in our Lord's ministry. He is an interesting character. We know from his background he has a good education. He writes very simple Greek, but it is good Greek. He has a profound use of vocabulary that can be and should be interpreted with several meanings. What this is talking about is in any language, when you have a word, most of the time it has another word and another word. It can be used for one word can cover three different definitions, and he was good enough to where he knew how to use those, and people could, it would make it more interesting when he spoke. He chose words that were loaded with nuance because he was trying to communicate several things, and it shows he was a deep thinker, a profound thinker who had thought things through for years. We know that he was a passionate man and zealous for the Lord. We often note that he was a man of character and courage. And this is another interesting thing coming up right here. When Jesus is arrested and all of the disciples leave, who are the two that hang back? Well, it was Peter and John. But Peter hides out in a courtyard and he denies the Lord. But John is the one who says, "I'm John, the son of Zebedee. Let me in. I know the high priest and his family." So he was probably doing this at one of the courts he went through, and all the, of course, it was kangaroo court all the way. But the point is, the other disciples were afraid, and he goes right up and he wants to be in the middle of it. He is the only disciple that we know of that stood at the foot of the cross. Everyone else scatters, but he stays there, and Jesus commits to John the care of his mother Mary. Just think about that. What a hard, horrid time. All the people that you were close to, except Peter. Well, he was at least better. He didn't run off, but he wanted to see what was going on, and he got caught, and he lied three times. But John is at the foot of the cross. And that's how we know, one reason we know he was there, because our Lord asked John to take care of his mother Mary. It is to John and Peter that Mary Magdalene goes after she discovers that our Lord's body is missing from the tomb. So he, that would be John and Peter, are the first of the disciples to come to the empty tomb and discover that Christ had been resurrected from the dead. So see, they're involved in all this. And this is another Mary. There's a lot of Marys. There still is a lot of Marys. But she went to these two guys because she knew they were the cream of the crop, is what I would say. And so she went to that would be John and Peter, are the first of the disciples to come to the empty tomb and discover that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. After the ascension of our Lord, we find that Peter and John are frequently together in the early days of the church. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, we find Peter and John going through Jerusalem evangelizing. Of course, that would be what they were doing. Peter and John go to Samaria. Peter and James are at the interview with Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter and James and John are described by Paul as the pillar apostles of the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. By Acts chapter 15, where he is seen as one of the leaders in the church, he passes off the scene. And that's in the book of Acts. And Acts was one of the, once you get out of the Gospels, then you have Acts. So this happened early on. So by chapter 15, he is seen as one of the leaders in the church and then passes off the scene. And we don't see John anymore until suddenly he appears at the author of the three epistles, and we find him exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, and that is when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's all in God's plan. Domitian exiled him to the island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote Revelation. So there are no dates assigned to the other epistles. In his epistles, John is concerned for the sheep because of the influx of false teaching that is coming in and threatening. If they succumb to the false teachers, that will mean that they break fellowship with apostolic doctrine and then break fellowship with God. And they will be failures then in the Christian life, and there will be then shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is important. This is one of his main things that he wants to do, is get them strong enough to where they're not going to fall for all the lies and the deception of the Gnostics. Because if they do, then they're going to be out of fellowship with God. There will be failures, and then they're going to have shame at the judgment seat of Christ. All of you know what I'm talking about here, right? With the judgment seat of Christ. All of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema. And he is going to determine if we are worthy of rewards and decorations and crowns and so forth. That's what it's for. Didn't have anything to do with sin, because sin has already been paid for, and we're going to be evaluated there. And he says, appear. If they succumb to the false teachers, that will mean they break fellowship with the apostolic doctrine and break fellowship with God. So you cannot succumb to false teachers and get into the cosmic sphere and get into all that, because then you are turned your back on God. 1 John is a further development for us for the mechanics of the spiritual life as outlined by the Lord in John chapter 15. Two of the words that are going to be prominent here are going to be abiding and love. So he's saying what colors his description, and the words that he's going to use, the ones that are most used and most important, is abiding and love. You know what love is. Abiding means you are staying. You're abiding. When you abide in somewhere, you're not going anywhere, you stay there. The reason he emphasizes love is because love represents the highest stage of spiritual life. That's a big sentence there. He says the reason he emphasizes love is because love represents the highest stage of spiritual life. Love, then, is a term that describes the mature Christian life. So the importance of love must also be taught to the secondary, adolescent, and the lesser childhood stages of the Christian life. And so you start with the children, you talk, show them how to love, sacrificial love and all that. And then you go from the lesser childhood stages to the adolescent. That's teenage years. I mean, you don't have to be a teenager to be at that stage. You could be 70, 80, it doesn't matter. But most of the time, one of the hardest phases is adolescent. Because the problem is, it's just like a teenager, they think they know everything, and they know hardly anything. And that's what that's for. So those are the stages of Christian life. So John is going to push us to a greater understanding of these things so that we can employ the mechanics of fellowship with God. And later on, I'm not going to be able to do it tonight, but I'll explain more about fellowship here because it's not what we think. It's not the same as we have here now. Abide in English relates to the concept of an abode, a house, someplace, something where you live. An abode is where we live. When we reside in the divine dynasphere, are y'all familiar with that now, I hope? Our soul's fortress. So this is, I've decided to do this. I changed this a little bit, but I think I like it better. We have, when we reside in the divine dynasphere, in other words, we call that home. That's where we're living. That's where we spend our time. And it also is our soul's fortress. So when you're in the divine dynasphere, it means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's the fortress of your soul, because nothing penetrates that until you decide to do something stupid and do in sin and somehow, but it's a fortress if you abide there. So let me give you this again. When we reside in the divine dynasphere, our soul's fortress, you could call that as a synonym for the divine dynasphere, our soul's fortress, that God has provided for us is protected. So this is so important that when you get into the sphere of power, the divine dynasphere, that's your soul's fortress. And God is going to provide for you and protect you. And He will do the same for me. That's what's so important, that we abide in the divine dynasphere, because He can not only provide for us, He protects us, and we can do great things through the Holy Spirit there. When we are in an abode, that is where we eat, where we sleep, where we are protected from the elements, from adversity. When we eat, we are communing with one another. Now, when have you ever gone out with a friend or a family member and say, let's go out to the dairy bar? Okay, let's go. And so you go there. Do you just sit there across from each other and just don't talk? You eat, but you don't talk? I don't see anybody ever doing that. So that's why it's saying, when we are in an abode, that is where we eat, where we sleep, where we are protected from the elements, from adversity. And when we eat, while we are communing with one another, it's a good time. I like to eat. And one thing I like to do also when I eat is talk. Now, I try to not talk when my mouth is full, but still, it's joyful to do that, because I like to eat and I like to talk. And when people are there with me, that's what he's describing here. let's see. But when we are outside the abode of the divine dynasphere, we are not abiding. That is where we are vulnerable to the assaults of adversity, of the sin nature, and the cosmic system. And that is outside of the fortress of our soul that God has provided for us. John is going to emphasize the importance of abiding in Christ and what characterizes the person who is abiding. If you still probably maybe like now, even though when you were a child, I can remember I went to my grandma and grandpa's house, and we would go there at Christmas, and they had a nice house. And they had these little lights on the Christmas tree, and they had some kind of liquid in it, and they were bubbling. And I could stand there, and I looked at that whole house, and I thought, oh, I wish I could live here. And of course, the whole point is that we want to be around people that are like-minded, that we like, and it's a nice place. It's just a feeling that comes over you. You may not even be able to describe it. But when we are in the divine dynasphere, that is where the that's where the fortress is. And the reason it's a fortress because that's where all of your doctrine is. Remember the righteousness and justice. Justice goes down the pipeline where righteousness is, and nothing can get into that. It's things like that. We're strong when we're in those places. But when we are outside of the boat, we are not abiding. That is where we are vulnerable to the assaults of adversity of the sin nature of the cosmic system. And that is outside of the fortress of our soul that God has provided for us. We're outside of it. John is going to emphasize the importance of abiding in Christ and what characterizes the person who is abiding. I only have a few minutes now. When we are in Christ, now listen to this, these are some really important points here. When we are in Christ, you know what in Christ is, right? We are identified with Christ, and we are in Christ. We are with Him all forever. When we are in Christ, we are abiding in the divine dynasphere, which is where our soul's fortress is located. So if you get tempted to do something, some sin, whatever it may be, you have to remember, okay, I'm going to have to step outside the divine dynasphere, out of my soul's fortress, and do something stupid, and then I'll come under the cosmic system of Satan. And he is going to use and abuse. So we need to keep that in mind. There's two verses here, and I think I'm going to end on these. And again, what set these two verses up is what we have here. Again, I'll tell you. We are in Christ. Is there ever a time that you are not in Christ? When you go into... if you go into carnality, are you still in Christ? Yes. Now, there is another aspect of it where you can take that and say, you're not in Christ when you're carnal. But that is not what we're talking about here. You can't get out of Christ. You wouldn't want to get out of Christ. So when we are in Christ, we are abiding in the divine dynasphere, which is where our souls fortress is located. Why are we so stupid that we think, oh, well, nonchalantly, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to do some sinful thing as if it was nothing? You are totally vulnerable there. And we all do this from time to time. And just trying to paint the picture that the next time that you're tested and you're tempted, that's where you can stop it. When you remember what you have, as soon as you step out of that dynasphere, out of that your soul's fortress, bam, that Satan and his whores will be on you very quickly. Okay, here's the two verses. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my what? Fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. That would be the strength of his salvation. My stronghold. That's what it's like. He's explaining what we are, what we have when we're in the divine dynasphere, when we are in our soul's fortress. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trust in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank Him. And that part came from Dr. Robert Dean, and this was his notes there. So we are at a really good stopping place. We're about, I would say, maybe 2/3 through, something like that. And you can be thinking about this. The introduction is, why 1 John? First of all, why did we need 1 John? And we saw it was because they're under danger and the threat of all of the false teachers. And that's what motivated John to address that. And then we have to think for ourselves, why 1 John? Why did I go there? And we'll see the rest of that next time. This is the first time that I can remember in maybe ever that I just talked the whole time, but I wanted you to see the things. Hopefully, if you were paying attention, you had to learn some things you didn't know before about John and about these epistles. So I'm going to go through 1 John completely. When I finish that, I'll go to 2 John. And when I finish that, I'll go to 3 John. Okay? All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for illustrating to us these men that had the high honor to see you walk the earth. And what an impact you made upon them. And we pray that we will be able to understand what it means to be in the divine dynasphere and understand that that is our fortress when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, even if we are have undeserved suffering. It is for our good. It is for us to grow and learn to trust you all the more. So we pray that as we go through these things, they will have a place in our brain, in our soul, so that we'll remember these things, so that we won't just be careless and stop get out of our soul's fortress. So we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.